So I think up on the screen, we're going to pull up the beatitude that we're here to talk about today, Matthew 5:9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And on the first glass, it's like a pretty simple phrase, and it's inviting and it's beautiful because intuitively we all understand, like, peace is good. We want peace. We would like to make peace, and we would like to be called children of God. But I think with everything in Scripture, the longer you read it, the stranger it becomes until the initial meaning that you thought was there begins to dissolve. Because you look at it and you think, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, who among us is a peacemaker? We are not at peace within our political institutions. We're not at peace within our culture. Many of us are not at peace even within our most basic relationships within our families of origin or in our friend groups. Many of us are not even at peace within ourselves. So who's a peacemaker? And I think as with everything in Scripture, you read it, but it also reads you. And you look at it and you consider how if you want to receive this blessing that Christ is talking about, it seems to be impossible to obtain. And this is true for everybody. Like, if you look at our politics, for example, we live in a progressive city in a progressive state that has repeatedly failed its unhoused residents, that is becoming more gentrified and more segregated over time. We also have a conservative government that has weaponized the language of Scripture to persecute people of color, migrants, and other historically marginalized people groups. If you just look at it across the political spectrum, there's no one who's innocent, because all of these groups are indicted for the way in which they have treated people made in the image of God. But it's not just the bigger institutions, right? Like, you think about like smaller communities. If you've been in a church and you've seen a church split before, you know how brutal it can be and how the reverberation of that conflict can alter people's lives. So it's not just the people out there. It's like the people that you live with, go to church with, or if you think about your family, whether it's the nuclear family or your extended family network, how many conflicts exist just within that circle? Like, how many times have people harmed and disappointed one another in ways that have not easily healed or maybe haven't healed even now, right? So you think about this, like, blessed are the peacemakers. It's like an equal opportunity thing that we can all miss out on, because there are no people who are really qualified to wear that label. So then you read it, and the statement becomes more and more distressing as you think about it, because if being a peacemaker is what is required to obtain the blessing, well, then who can have it? Who can be blessed? Who can be called a child of God? These three components of the statement don't really seem to work together in a clear way. And then, again, what does it have to do with Palm Sunday? We'll tie it together at the end. But look, we'll go to the next slide. And the title of the talk for today, as we think about the Beatitudes and we think about the moment we live in Palm Sunday, the title of the talk is Invitation to an Impossible Future. And I'm working with this title because I think we all understand why peace is so longed for. Globally right now with multiple conflicts. We understand why it's longed for nationally as we continue to be divided in ways that destroy people's lives. We understand why it's needed personally, and we understand why there isn't a viable sense that peace is waiting for us somewhere in the future, because there just isn't a clear pathway to guarantee that's where we're going to end. But I do believe that on Palm Sunday, with Jesus' behaviors and his actions, he is extending to us an invitation to a future that we cannot obtain without him. All right, so let's go to the next slide. All right, so let's zoom out for a minute and let's take a look at the Beatitudes and Palm Sunday in the broader context of Israel's story. And I want to look at the story through three symbols, and all of them have to do with mountains or hills. So let's go to the next slide right here. So I want to first talk to you about the image of Mount Zion, because before Christ comes to give the Sermon on the Mount, the nation of Israel has been through roughly 400 years of repeated conquest and alienation. So during this time, you have the writings from the prophets that are calling the nation of Israel to repentance and correction, or foretelling the destruction that's going to await them if they continue to walk away from the Lord. You also have the writings of, you have the Psalms, which even though they're not all written during that 400-year period, they're collected as a book of poetry during that period of time. And within the Psalms, when you look at it, you'll see the repetition of this image of Mount Zion, which is a stand-in for the idea of, one, the temple of God, the place where humanity and the holy are able to meet and have communion. It's also a symbol of home and belonging in the presence of God. And it's also a stand-in for the place that was destroyed after Israel was repeatedly conquered, first by, you know, you have like the Persians, then the Greeks, then you have like a tiny 100-year window where the people of Israel have their own ruler, but then it's the Romans. So Mount Zion has this resonance with people as the image of a lost home, of a state of being that we long for, but we cannot reach because it just seems so far in the distance. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the next slide. Then when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospel of Matthew, his first public teaching, he conducts it on a mountain, and the symbolism is unmistakable. People have been longing for four centuries, for generations, for a way to return to this place of communion with God and with people, this return to a lost home. And here is this man who is delivering a message on a mountain and describing a way of life that he says will bring them into a state of blessing. And so from everything that you hear in the Beatitudes, when he begins to outline that you can be blessed if you are a peacemaker, you will be blessed if you mourn, you will be blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he describes the way of living he's inviting us into, it seems like a map of the way home. It seems like a vision of a restored temple, of a way of living in communion with God and with others. And it is a hard teaching, obviously. Like, there are many components of the Sermon on the Mount that say things like, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It's difficult. And at the same time, it is still alluring. You look at it and you think, if we could live like this, what kind of world would we be able to build together? And so in many ways, the appeal is obvious. But let's skip ahead and let's think about what happens next. So let's go to the next slide. And towards the end of Jesus's life, as he approaches his crucifixion, he prepares to summit another mountain. You have Mount Zion, which is the ideal in the distance. You have the Sermon on the Mount, which is a description of a life lived in harmony with God and with people. But then the last thing is Jesus prepares to ascend the place of the skull, the place of crucifixion, and there's nothing beautiful about it, right? It's a stumbling block, it's a cipher, it's an offense. So let's talk about what's happening on Palm Sunday as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, being welcomed by crowds, being treated like a king, but he's preparing to ascend a mountain. And this time, no one is going to follow him. Now, let's make it a little bit personal, and let's talk about what this means in terms of daily living and how the way of Jesus can have elements that are inviting but also deeply offensive. So I'll tell you a story from one of my earlier jobs. At the time, I was working at a nonprofit that had a strong racial justice focus. And in my heart, I really did want to be a peacemaker, and I wanted to bring peace in the way of the scripture, which is shalom, meaning wholeness, meaning repair, meaning harmony, meaning not simply like a service level agreement, but a real and profound alignment between circumstances and what is right. So at my workplace, I noticed, hey, there seems to be a disparity between white coworkers and coworkers of color in terms of the pay scale. And I thought to myself, well, I think I could be a peacemaker. I could bring shalom if I just bring this to my supervisor and I show them the evidence of these disparities and the unequal pay scale, and they're going to listen to me, and they're going to want to make the change right away. So I went to the meeting. I came prepared. I had my evidence, and my supervisor was not interested in making any of the changes I was suggesting. And in fact, they started pushing back against what I was saying and explaining, like, there's a reason why the pay scale looks the way it looks, that yes, we want to affect racial justice and change, but it's going to be gradual over time. And I was so angry. And all I could think in my head was, I want to win this argument. And not only do I want to win this argument, I want my supervisor to feel stupid. I want her to feel bad. And I want her to see that I'm right. And so I pushed as far as I could. I didn't win that round, but I remember going home and getting on the BART, getting ready to take off for the day. And as I was standing on the BART, I felt for a moment like the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying, hey, let's look at what happened back there with your supervisor. And I felt that he said, do you remember how you felt in your heart? Do you remember that feeling, the desire to dominate another person, to make them feel foolish? And I felt like the Holy Spirit said, that thing that you felt, that was the seed of oppression in you. That's the seed of empire in you. You think you're being a peacemaker, but if you were to take everything in your heart and build it out at scale, what would the world look like? Maybe there would be certain kinds of existing inequalities that would be corrected once you scaled what's in your heart, but there would be a new form of oppression and inequality because you have not conquered yourself. You do not have mastery over your impulse to sin. You will find another person or another group to take issue with, and you will show favoritism to another group of people. And I just remember standing in the BART and feeling as if the revelation that God was giving to me was a revelation of human helplessness against our own impulses. That even if we want to make peace, we can't. That even if we want to live righteously, we can't. Why? Because there is something in us that we cannot master on our own. So now taking all of that, let's look at Palm Sunday. So what happens on Palm Sunday? We know from the narrative in Matthew that Jesus enters Jerusalem and he's welcomed by crowds and they are singing Hosanna. They are casting down their cloaks. They are putting palm fronds on the ground before him to welcome him. But we also know as we read ahead in the narrative that within days, they will be crying out for his blood. We know that Pilate is going to present them with the option to either free Barabbas, who's a known murderer, or to free Jesus Christ, and the crowd will choose Barabbas. We know that by the time Christ finishes his ascension onto the cross, that he will be abandoned by every single person who had previously declared their allegiance to him. And I think that also by that point, when you've read that far in the story, you realize that as Jesus was delivering the Beatitudes and speaking about them, about being meek, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, about mourning, about loving his enemies and praying for those who persecute him, he was talking about himself. That the list of qualities that he outlines in the Beatitudes are his own qualities. And by the end of Holy Week, what you see is that no one actually wants them. That everyone has rejected him. That when confronted with a man who actually embodies all those things, nonviolence, graciousness towards the people that they've been trained to hate, tenderness towards his enemies, that the resulting image, the resulting man that they see is repulsive to them. Nobody wants him. And so in many ways, Palm Sunday is an invitation to see Christ, but it's also an indictment of the human heart and how we respond when we are actually presented with an opportunity to encounter all the things that we thought we wanted. So in many ways, it's quite a dark portrait. Holy Week can be seen as an incredibly dark place. But what if it's only tangentially about us? Because if the Beatitudes are about us, and if they're about our ability to do the things that Christ outlines, it's actually a cause for despair, right? You read it and you think, well, who can be meek all the time? Who can make peace? There's nothing in history really that attests to our ability to sustain either of those behaviors. But if you look and you reinterpret the Beatitudes and you reinterpret Holy Week through the lens of who Christ is, then the meaning begins to shift. Let's go to the next slide, and let's go to another one, because I didn't read this. One more, because I clearly talked a lot. Oh, let's go one more. Okay, beautiful. All right, so the prophet Zechariah, he describes in Zechariah 9:9 what is happening as Jesus enters the city. And so here are the verses from Zechariah 9:9, where he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." So this is the prophetic word that foretells Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And the prophet Zechariah also describes what is happening at that time. And I highlighted this section that says he is righteous and endowed with salvation because I think it's crucial to understand that phrase in order to grasp the significance of what Jesus is doing. So the word righteous and the ideas that we have regarding the righteousness of God, in English, we would colloquially understand this to be a noun, that Jesus is in possession of the quality of being righteous. But the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge, she writes about how righteousness belongs to a word group in its original language that has more to do with an act of correction. And so if you skip ahead to the next slide, let's take a look at this together. So here's what she says. She says, righteousness is much more like a verb than a noun because it refers to the power of God to make right what has been wrong. The radical message underlying Christ's ascension to the cross and the one we resist is that God does this right making in spite of our resistance. That God does this right-making in spite of our resistance. So if we think back to the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, and we think about it in the context of what we know about the people of Israel and about ourselves, you see that it's virtually an impossible statement. There is no way to be blessed. There's no way to be called a child of God on our own because I do think we live in a state of perpetual hostility. Just like read the news for 3 days, and I think you'll probably be convinced that we are helpless against the impulse to either defend ourselves or to attack others that we find offensive or problematic, or to take action against other people in their own wrongdoing that doesn't actually correct the situation, but only escalates the level of hostility within our nation or our communities or in ourselves. But the Beatitudes and Palm Sunday, what I want us to consider today is that there's like a dual image. One image is about human insufficiency and helplessness. And once you see that image, you're able to see its corollary, which is Christ's persistent movement towards us and his generous willingness to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Later on in his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "What do I have that I did not receive? What do I have that I did not receive?" So when you consider the invitation to be a peacemaker, when you consider the Beatitudes, what you can see is that these are all things that Christ has done first on our behalf, things that he has completed before asking us to do them. That we have peace because he achieved it and imparted it to us before we can do it for others. So if you go to the final slide here, we have Isaiah's prophecy about the Savior. And what he says is he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
and by his wounds we are healed. So there isn't a beautiful place for us to land in terms of, where, well, what's the application? Well, what should we do now? But what I do want you to consider is this. As a community of people who are trying to follow Jesus, I think what we can meditate on is the fact that within the Gospels, we know that Christ is no respecter of persons. That when it comes to traditional demarcators such as race, class, and gender, like, these things do not preclude someone's ability to receive from him. But there is a line of delineation that's consistent from Old Testament to New. And that delineation is where the scriptures say again and again that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's the line of demarcation. It's that if you, like me, have operated with the delusion that you can make peace on your own, or that you have peace to offer others, you will come to the end of that. But you see, when you look at the life of Christ, who is able to perceive what he's doing? Who's able to receive from him again and again and again? It's the people who are able to recognize their need. That's the only condition, is the recognition of your need. As Christ is on the cross, like, the one person in the narrative who seems to recognize him for who he is the criminal at his side, who's on the brink of death, who recognizes his guilt, who turns to Jesus and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so the exercise that we're going to try today is really simple. In a minute, I'm going to invite Mickey to come up here and play some music for us. But we're going to take a moment on Palm Sunday to think about the kingship of Christ, and most crucially, to think about our need for him and our inability to obtain for ourselves the future that we so desperately want. And like the criminal on the cross, like the blind men who cried out to Jesus from the side of the road, "Son of David, have mercy on me," all I'm going to invite us to do today is to spend some time on our knees. And the reason I'm going to invite us to be on our knees, if it's available to you, is to just assume this position of need before the Lord. So maybe you're kneeling. If you can't kneel, maybe you're just in your chair, just with your hands up. But just to come to him from this position of supplication and need. To say that without you, even the good things we want, even if we know we want peace, even if we know we want this future that you've outlined for us in the Sermon on the Mount, there's no way forward without you.